The second reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 16, starting halfway through verse 4, and can be found on page 1096 of the Church Bibles. John 16, chapter 4. I did not tell you this from the beginning, because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief, because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your own good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because the people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Phyllis. Thank you, Joy. Well read. Good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. It's great that you're here. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about those words from John chapter 16 that Phyllis just read. We're going to say a prayer as we start, though. I wonder if you might like to bow your heads or however you pray and join with me in that. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that every word that we have just heard has been breathed out by you. And indeed, Father, we pray this morning that we might grow in confidence that what we have read and what we continue to read in your word is not only true, not only from you, but it is ultimately really good for us. Father, might we be convinced of that in the situations that we find ourselves, in the hard times that we find ourselves, and might you increase our confidence in what you are doing for our good and for the glory of Jesus, your Son, we pray it. Amen. There's currently a TV series on Netflix called Alone. Now, it's in its 10th season, I'm told. I don't think all 10 are on Netflix, but it's got a reasonably simple premise. They take a group of people, about 10 I think, and they deposit them, I think the current one is in Alaska, they deposit them, each of them on their own, in different places in this kind of wilderness area, and the purpose is quite simple, that they have to survive. It's kind of like a solo Hunger Games vibe to it, really. If they last the longest, if they are the one who doesn't give up, then they win the prize, which is $500,000 or something. The show's not called Cold, even though it looks very cold. And it's not called Hungry, even though I think they are. And the show's not even called What's That Sound? Is that a bear? Am I going to get eaten by a bear? I'm going to die by getting eaten by a bear, which it could also very easily be called. Even those, all those things are real risks. People are cold, people are hungry, and there are bears. It's called Alone, because being alone is the greatest challenge that these contestants face. You and I are not stuck in the wilderness of Alaska, but we are, at times, alone. And we can find that really hard, can't we? We know that being alone, particularly in certain circumstances, is very, very difficult. We know that because if you get in trouble at work or at school, you are like serious trouble, not like any of you would ever be in, but apparently, if you get into serious trouble, you can bring a support person so that you don't have to be alone. In court, if you are charged with something, you can have somebody represent you. You do not have to be alone, because being alone is hard. Being a Christian, being alone as a Christian, can be pretty hard as well, can't it? When you're the only one at work or at school who believes in Jesus, you're the only one whose attitudes and language and ethics are shaped by the Bible, If you're the only one, you are alone, and it can be so very hard. Alone in your family, where you're the only one who says that Jesus is king and I serve him, to be alone is difficult. And sometimes, even more strangely, I think, even when we are alone with the Lord, we can feel sometimes alone. God, why aren't you not doing to me what I'd like you to do? Why am I not feeling the way I would like to feel? Am I not alone? Now, we come to the Bible this morning, and we meet him in his word. And we, if we've kind of got this idea of being alone rattling around our heads, I wonder if we're slightly in the same situation that these 11 men are. We're in this upper room, it's a Thursday night, we've been walking through this time for a little while, and Jesus has told these 11 men, his friends, the shocking news that this is his last time with them. He's off. He's going. In a few hours, he'll be betrayed. By dawn, he will have been tried and falsely condemned, and by sort of early afternoon, he will be dead. He is going away, and his friends are going to be alone, and they are filled with grief. Verse 6, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. Because I've told you that I'm going away, because I've told you that you're going to suffer for me. That's what we covered last week a little bit at the beginning of chapter 16. But you are filled with grief. And amazingly, astonishingly, have a glance at verse 7. Jesus says, it's for your good that I am going. You're going to find this very, very hard to believe. But occasionally, when I was younger, my mum and dad had to discipline me from time to time. Caleb's amazed, his jaw's like, oh, really? And occasionally that would involve a smack, because it was legal back then and because I deserved it. Now my dad, some of you knew him, and my dad was a very, very peaceful man, and when he smacked me, it was because it was absolutely warranted. And even in those situations where maybe it was a line call, the reality is I'd got away with a whole lot of other stuff that he hadn't found out about, so it all, you know, tallied up at the end. Occasionally, though, when Dad would give me a smack, he would put me over his knee. I was a lot littler then, I couldn't see because I was over his knee, but I like to think his hand was like this, and I would hear these words: "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And in that moment between the falling of the hand and the connection with whatever it connected with, I remember thinking on more than one occasion, then why are we doing this? If this is going to hurt you, and clearly it's going to hurt me, why go through with it, Dad? Well, we went through with it because it was actually for my good. Dad knew better. Dads generally do. And here Jesus knows better, doesn't he? As much as his friends are filled with grief, as much as the agony over the next few days as they see him, the next few hours, as they see him betrayed and tried and killed, as much as they are going to grieve that he is gone and they are alone, he knows it is for their good. Not like me getting a smack. It's not the same. Because I was getting the consequences of what I deserved. In fact, this is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Jesus going to the cross to bear their sin, the consequences for their wrongdoing, so that justice might be done and that they might be forgiven. That is why it is so good. See, he is going to bear the full measure of God's wrath at their sin, the sin of those men sitting in that room, the sin of these people sitting in this room. They will be sheltered by him. That is how it is for their good. His death is going to set them free, forgive them, guarantee their future. But there's another way in which it's good. And I think this is really what Jesus has primarily in mind when he says this. For have a look at verse 7. This is where it goes. Verse 7, unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. He says the same thing in reverse. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here is the good that Jesus is particularly concerned about in chapter 16. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is how we've spoken of down in verse 13. We've met him. He's been spoken about in chapters 14 and 15. He is the Spirit of Jesus himself. He is the Spirit of God, the Creator. The fullness of God will come and dwell, will live with God's people. When Jesus goes, he sends his Spirit to everybody who puts faith in him. Not for super Christians, not for extra Christians, not for Christians with lots of feels, but every Christian. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus says, it's better for you to have the Holy Spirit rather than to have me physically with you. It's stunning, isn't it? Maybe you're one of those people who think, maybe like I have at times, how good it would have been to have seen Jesus in person. How much my faith would be stronger. How much my confidence as a believer would be increased if I had seen Jesus. If I had seen people, you know, paralyzed people get up. If I'd seen him walking on the water. If I'd seen and listened with my own ears, then my faith would really be strong. That would be the really, really good thing. Jesus says, it's actually better to have the Holy Spirit than to have him physically there. And why is that? Well, he tells us. It's because I think the Spirit meets us at two of our greatest points of need, at two moments when we so often feel most alone, in two ways that we need the Spirit to be at work. Now, before we get there, we do just need to take a little sidebar, just for a moment, for me to explain how we're reading the Bible here. Because these words that Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak first and foremost to people sitting at St. Martin's Primary School. He's speaking it to 11 men sitting in a room, an upper room in a house in Jerusalem somewhere. But we are not 11 men sitting in that room. We are more than that of men and women. We are not apostles. They are. Apostle means to be sent. They are these 11 men chosen out of all the disciples, hundreds of thousands of people that Jesus could have chosen. He chooses these ones to be sent by him. That's what the word means. And they are to be sent particularly because they have something that we don't, which is they have been eyewitnesses of him. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Acts, because they're a man down here, they need to replace bad Judas, not good Judas, bad Judas, who's gone away. And so they choose another disciple to become an apostle. And the criteria, someone who's been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from his baptism to his resurrection. That's the criteria. These words of Jesus are spoken firstly to these 11. Now, that doesn't mean that these words aren't for us. They most certainly are. It doesn't mean that the specific things Jesus promises don't profoundly affect us. They most certainly do. We benefit from them. They do apply to us. But how they get to us, how they are applied to us, has to come through the apostles first of all. I think it's on the record that I'm terrible at maths. Because my parents are wonderful, they not only disciplined me when I did wrong, they also helped me when I needed help. And they, I think in year 13 maths, year 12 maths, I didn't do year 13 maths, they got a tutor, like a first year university student, to come and try and help me. And I still very clearly remember this stupidly long equation and getting the right answer and saying, look, I got it right. And the guy went, yeah, yes, you've got it right, but you got there kind of a weird way. Don't get there that way. I was like, but I got the right answer, because that's what maths is about, right? Sorry. And he was like, no, you've got to be clear on how you get there. You've got to be clear on the process to get the right answer. And I was like, hence my abject failure at maths. But the Bible's a little bit like that. You can sometimes grab the right answer, but if you don't get there the right way, you actually run into all sorts of problems when you try and apply it in different ways in different times. So what I'm hopefully going to do, particularly in the second point, is show you how we actually get to us without hopping over the apostles, which we should never do. We'll come back to that in a moment. The first thing we want to see is that Jesus, the work that the Spirit will do, Jesus says, is that he will convict the world about Jesus. The first thing the Spirit does is he convicts the world about Jesus. Let's have a read from verse 8. When he, that is the advocate of the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. about sin, because people don't believe in me, about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is the only place in all the Bible where the Spirit is spoken of as being at work in the world. You and I might think that the Spirit might do this work of aligning things up perfectly. The Spirit might do this by giving us a car park exactly when we need it. The Spirit might be doing all these other things in the world. Jesus here says what the Spirit is doing in the world, he's proving it wrong. Doesn't seem very positive, does it? But that's what Jesus says. An old, slightly older translation will say he will convict the world. He will make clear to it that it's wrong. Don't think world as in, you know, birds and lakes and forests and trees. It's not the physical world. The world, and for John's gospel, is people who stand in opposition against their creator. A world, the people, made by God, loved by God, turned their backs on God. And Jesus says that the work of the Spirit here is at work in those people, proving to them, convicting them of their guilt, making clear to them. It is only his work that makes clear to them they're standing before God. And do you notice that all those three things are all in relationship to Jesus? They're all with reference to Jesus. Jesus says the Spirit is at work, pointing out to those people who hear of him, I think that's the assumption, that the world is hearing about Jesus, that they are wrong with regard to what they naturally think about sin, what they naturally think about righteousness, what they naturally think about judgment. You see them there first. The Spirit will prove the world wrong with regard to sin because people do not believe in Jesus. I wonder if you might humor me for a moment. I wonder if you could think in your mind, don't say it out loud, think in your mind of the absolute worst sin imaginable. I'm not going to give you options. I'm sure you're more than capable. And I'm sure that whatever you're thinking of, the consequences of that sin will be devastating. And what I'm about to say isn't to minimize the consequences of those things. But do you notice that according to God, the greatest sin in the world is refusing to trust Jesus? Now, we rate sin, don't we, in terms of its social acceptability or how much damage it does or how it makes us feel. But Jesus says that the sin the Spirit will convict the world of is not believing in him. There is nothing more hideous and horrendous to God than turning your back on the Son he has given to die for your sin. That's the first thing. He'll convict the world with regard to sin. Secondly, he'll convict the world in regard to righteousness. Being right, being good, I think, is the idea here. I sometimes play golf. I always select my golfing partners very carefully. There's a group of us who sometimes play. We're all about the same level or competence or incompetence when it comes to golf. And therefore, there's always good competition. Who will win is always up for grabs. On any day, any of us could take it out. I once played golf with someone on a single-figure handicap. That means that they're a very good golfer. And any thoughts I had about it being a nice day out or a fair competition or thinking that I could win if I played really well, that went out the window on my first tee shot. Didn't actually go out the window, actually went out of bounds on my first tee shot, and hence, you see, when I compared myself to the people that I chose to put around me, I was there or thereabouts, so I was fine. But when I compared myself to someone who actually knew what they were doing, my failure, my inadequacy, was just showing up in spades. And I think that is what the Holy Spirit does with the world with regard to righteousness. When the world compares the world with the world in terms of what is good and right, we can always make ourselves feel better. We can always kind of go, I'm not as bad as them. But if righteousness is defined by Jesus, righteousness is personified by Jesus who died and overcame death and was welcomed into heaven, who's returned to the Father and was acceptable to him because he lived perfectly. We heard that in Deuteronomy 6, didn't we? the command to love God, heart, soul, mind and strength, Jesus says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what Jesus did. He lived righteously, and his righteousness shows up the so-called righteousness of the world. As the Spirit makes Jesus known to the world, as they see his righteousness, they're convicted of their own unrighteousness. So the world, the Spirit convicts the world with regard to sin. It shows up the world with regard to righteousness. Lastly, with regard to judgment. This is a little bit trickier, I think. Verse 11, how does it do it? How does he do it? Why does he do it? Verse 11, because the prince of this world, I think referring to Satan, now stands condemned. I think what's happening is that Jesus is speaking in anticipation of what is going to happen at the cross. That his coming, his death, his resurrection and ascension is that event which dethrones Satan and strips him of his power. As the king of the world is crowned by God, as he's raised from the dead, the imposter is condemned, showing up that he has no real power. See, the cross of Jesus shows God's judgment, judgment on sin, judgment exercised on his king, and when he returns through his king, it is real and serious, and it is coming. And when he comes, when he returns, Satan and all who stand with him, all who stand opposed to God and his king, well, their condemnation will be enacted. And the Holy Spirit convicts, he proves this to the world, that there is one power, the one who has been raised from the dead, set and established to judge the whole world, as Acts 17 says. So that is what the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is doing in the world. He's proving the world wrong with regard to sin. No, sin isn't all those other things. It's rejecting Jesus. With regard to righteousness, no, righteousness is not an internal game. It's compared to Jesus. With regard to judgment, oh, there is judgment. It's the judgment of Jesus when he returns. And friends, we see that work of the Spirit played out. You see, read the book of Acts. You see it played out. Indeed, you've actually seen it played out, if you're a Christian, in your own life. You've seen it played out as you've suddenly realized that it's wrong, it's sin, to not believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've realized that only he has lived the life that God requires. Not you, only him. And that as you trust in him, God credits and accounts his perfect righteous life to you. You've realized that one day you will have to give an account to him. And that day, while scary, will be okay. Now, whether that realization happened in a moment, like a bolt out of the blue, whether it happened slowly and you had to think it through and wrestle it through and you came to it over weeks or months or years, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it happened. Jesus says that work, that heart work, that mind work, that you realizing that you were wrong, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we believe that this truth is also being played out not only in the book of Acts, not only in our lives, it is being played out in the world today. We can walk out tomorrow to work, to school, to our families, confident that God says, Jesus says, this is what his Spirit is doing out there. As we testify with our words, as we honor Jesus by being identified with him, even when we're the only ones, even when we're opposed and marginalized and hated, we pray and we plead that God's Spirit would be doing the work that only he can do of convicting people's hearts with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I think that actually takes a huge amount of pressure off, doesn't it? You can testify to who the Lord Jesus is, but you don't have to try and convince people and think that you, if you get just the right argument, if you get just the right tone, if you catch them at the right moment, that you will be able to change their hearts, that you will be able to convince them. No, it is the work of the Spirit who does that. Plead with him to be doing it and speak confidently. It also shows us, I think, what Jesus says are the real things that people need to deal with. Sin and righteousness and judgment. It clarifies the outcome needed, Getting people along to church is not the goal. Seeing lives transformed is not the goal. Seeing people putting their faith in Jesus, honoring him, that is the goal that God is working towards. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Secondly, much more quickly, the second work of the Spirit is to remind the disciples of Jesus. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. That's what Jesus says, it's not a comment on the sermon, right? That's what Jesus says. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. See, the work of the Holy Spirit here in the church is to guide us into all truth. Now, that verse has been plucked out of its context in a range of different ways over the years, hasn't it? It's been plucked out of context at a corporate level. The church, God is leading us into this new truth. Well, it's a truth that we've walked through over the past 5 years. It's used by some Christians as well. Oh, this is my truth that God is leading me into because it feels true for me. We need to, however, remember our context, that these words are spoken first of all to the disciples. And we can see that really because if you just look at those, particularly verses 12 and 13, carefully, they don't actually apply to us, do they? We're not in the disciples' shoes. There aren't, despite how long this talk is going on, there aren't things that we can't bear. The promise of verse 13 doesn't apply to us. You see, that verse 13 is looking forward to a time when the Holy Spirit will come. Has the Holy Spirit come? Yes, he has come. We're not in that place. The Holy Spirit has come. See, the direct application, the first application of these verses is to these apostles. And we have wonderful joy because we know that the Holy Spirit has done what he says, what Jesus says he will do. He has guided these 11 and taught them and made known to them all those things that Jesus says. For they have recorded those words and those men have written down those truths. They have passed them on. And you now hold in your hands the proof of the truth of these verses. For what the apostles wrote, if we are to believe what Jesus says here, are the very words of Jesus himself. The truth of Jesus, that he who has ascended to the Father has made known to his people. See, the New Testament, the Bible, is not various people's reflections on God. Well, I think God's like this or God's... No. It is God's revelation, his initiation by his Spirit, the revelation of his Son to his people. You notice that? The way that Jesus' work and the Spirit's work are so tied together, verse 13. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Verse 14, it is from me that he, the Spirit, will receive what he will make known to you. Verse 15, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. What confidence these verses give us that what you are holding in your hands, what you are looking at on your phone, if you're looking at the Bible, is the voice of Jesus himself. Dear, I don't know if you realize that you actually have, we have no access to Jesus outside of the apostolically written scriptures, the Holy Spirit breathed out scriptures. It is because these verses apply to the apostles and their work that we have a direct implication and application for us. See, we don't have to think, is this right? Is this true? Maybe these guys got it wrong. I mean, look at Peter. Hey, I think this, I think that, I'll do this. He's failing all over the show. And then he writes a couple of letters. Ooh. Is he right? John, he just repeats himself over and over and over and over again. Did you leave your run a little bit late, John? Maybe when you were in your 50s you should have written it rather than... No, we don't think such blasphemous thoughts because the Spirit is the one who has spoken through those men. We have confidence in what they write. There's another implication as well, though. So you and I are not without this very same Spirit. That's the promise throughout the New Testament. And we don't need to ground it in these verses. It's littered throughout the New Testament. Other parts of John, Paul's letters to Ephesians, to the Romans, and other places. You have the Spirit. There's only one Spirit. Not many Holy Spirits, only one. The same one who did this work through these men and gave us the Scriptures is the same one who is at work in your heart. The same one who is at work in your mind. Therefore, as we open the Bible, we are not on our own. The same one who wrote these Scriptures is at work helping us understand these Scriptures. Irrespective of how I feel, irrespective of how much I think I understand, the Spirit who spoke and the Spirit who indwells is concerned, indeed he is committed, to glorifying Jesus by making him known. You think, but I don't think I understood everything that is here. No, you probably didn't. But did you understand true things about Jesus? The Spirit is making him known. Believe them, hold on to them, rejoice in them. See, as you open your Bible tomorrow morning, as you open your Bible tomorrow morning, as you sit together in your fellowship group this week, as you talk and reflect with Bibles open even after the sermon today, after the service today, you are not alone. You are not alone as you listen to Jesus, as he works in the church through the Scriptures, for he is pointing us to Christ. He is reminding us of Jesus' work, of his love for you, of his care for you. He is applying gently in the way he wants to the truths of Jesus into your life, into our life. That is not always pleasant work. Just like his work in the world is convicting of sin, sometimes the work he is doing in us does not feel the way we would like it to. But we can trust him. You are not alone, for Christ is here in the person and work of his Spirit. Shall we pray together now? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that we are not alone, that Jesus has gone away to the cross, through the grave, is seated with you, and Father, that you have poured out on us your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you have done through the apostles, giving us your word written, that as we long for truth, as we long to understand this world, you have made it known to us in the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to rejoice and delight in what we read. Father, by your Spirit, illuminate your word to us. And Father, as we take that word, the message of Jesus into the world, go ahead of us, we pray, doing that hard work, that necessary work of conviction, of proving to be wrong, only so that the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus might be heard, believed, received, and rejoiced in. All these things we ask for the glory of our Saviour. Amen.